message by Pastor Joshua Johnian is made possible by Maranatha Partners, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. You will find us online at maranathach.com. Click the Connect with Us on Facebook tab to visit Pastor Joshua's daily devotionals, teaching notes, video clips, and a complete archive of Pastor Joshua's daily blog. These teachings are intended to unpack and present an innovative approach to understanding the questions of purpose and destiny through the Word of God. We now join today's teaching, already in progress.
Pray right now collectively as a community in you, and being guided by your Spirit, being led by your Spirit, Lord, we right now pray, Holy Spirit, Spirit of the living God, just breathe on our hearts and breathe on the hard areas of our life. Open up the understanding that we need, that we would hear your voice, see your word manifest in our midst, and we would respond by the proactive action of in continual building of your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, we are continuing our teaching series, and we are looking at our study and question, which is, revive us again? And it's a question mark because I know there are a lot of people within the body of Christ that are desperate for revival and yet also do not see in the current conditions that this world is in, our nation or the church, that revival is even possible. And yet we also have begun in our study over the past few weeks to explore what I have called a biblical template that comes out of the book of 2 Chronicles, a biblical template for biblical revival. And the reason I'm prefacing revival with the word biblical is because there's a lot of things that can be stuffed under the term revival. But we don't want a revival that's been man-generated. We want a revival that is birthed by the Spirit and will be backed up or will be guaranteed by the Word. And so when we know we have the Word and the Spirit flowing through the same move, then we know we are really being enveloped by an outpouring that is coming from the throne room and is preparing to invade our ordinary of life. And that's what we've been exploring. And we saw last week in our question of revive us again, the biblical principles for revival, we saw that the first indicator comes to us in this Second Chronicles passage in the lives of King Rehoboam and King Josiah, two very different kings and two very different times of Judah's history, but they still carried out similar actions, and those actions were the beginning stages for what set the conditions for a spirit-birthed revival in their land. And so we're looking at those principles. And in short, we're reminded of a few things. And the first is the 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 passage that starts as saying, if my people who are called by my name, and here are those principles now, will humble themselves, seek my face, pray, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear their voice. And I will heal their land. And so we explored last week, what does it mean to truly humble oneself before the Lord? And today we're going to now look at a second characteristic, and we're going to explore what does it mean to scripturally seek His face. Well, the obvious answer to that is, seek His face means for us to turn and look to Him. And that would be a easy and accurate answer, but there's more depth to even that statement that we're going to need to unpack and explore to consider so we can apply. But before we get there, I actually want to lay a little bit of a different foundation to bring us to this point today. About 5 years ago, Hollywood came out with a movie titled 300. And I'm not sure if any of you saw the movie. I know that a lot of people who saw the movie, it inspired them to get back to the gym because the male actors in the movie had such a ferocious workout regimen that they just kind of had this chiseled exterior. So I know an entire workout methodology came from the movie. And I know for a lot of people, they commented on the visual cinematography, the effects and everything. But the truth of the matter is, if you saw the movie 300, and I will have to confess to you, I did see the movie 300 5 years ago, but I will tell you this, the movie 300 is not just bad history, it's wrong history. I hate to break it to you, Hollywood got history wrong. Surprise? No, I don't think anyone here is surprised. Now, it doesn't mean that the movie is necessarily a bad movie for everything, but it's not exactly a movie that we would turn to try to get a good grasp of the events that surrounded this real historical battle. And the battle that is being mentioned in this movie 300 is the Battle of Thermopylae. And the setting of that battle was a historical event in which the Persian Empire was seeking to dominate the Western world in the sphere of its influence. And so there was an alliance of Greek city-states, because at the time, this idea of a nation of Greece was not a literal thought at the time. It was a lot of individual city-states that eventually would develop into a nation. But at the time, each smaller city-state was a nation unto itself. And so as these alliance of city-states came together, they were the ones who were charged with trying to prevent this massive Persian Empire from overtaking the Grecian lands. And so this really is, in the movie 300, a literal battle. There are literally real heroes, real acts of valor, real historical records that have been kept from those days. And there was this one man who was a veteran of those wars. He was very much influenced by the culture and the actions of his day. His name was Themistocles. And he was not only a veteran of the wars, he was also in his own right a shrewd politician, a strategist, and a general. And it was his leadership that would follow the Battle of Thermopylae in another crucial battle called the Battle of Salamis that would actually break the Persian will to conquer the West. But if we were to think that Themistocles would become this favored and honored politician and hero of Greece, and his peers would honor him when as such, that would be far from true. In fact, as the Persians were burning their way through Greece and even burning Athens, the writer and historian Herodotus tells us that you could see the smoke coming up from the Acropolis. And as the Athenian refugees and fighters had to abandon their city, they now turned to Themistocles in what could only be considered a loss of morale, a loss of a way of life, and a loss of their homeland. In fact, it was so devastating that even the Greek allies that had mustered enough strength to fight against Persia were now considering just cutting and running or making alliances with these Persians. But Themistocles held them together. And it got so contentious at one point that a Corinthian leader actually said, "A man who does not have a city does not even have a vote." And of course, that statement cut right to the heart of what was going on, because it was true. Athens was burning in the background. But it was Themistocles' response that gave the Athenians and the other Greek allies the courage to stay together. Eventually, they would fight that battle at Salamis. They would win. And it would, as I said earlier, break the will for the Persian Empire to try to conquer Greece. But what was it that Themistocles said? In a quick rebuttal, he responded by saying, as long as there are Athenians and we have ships, we have a voice. And what that began to set in the hearts and minds of people was that Athens was more than a place. It was an ideal. Christianity is more than a faith among other faiths. It is greater than a church building, and it is even richer than the heroes we talk about. Our roots draw far deeper than even historical accounts of antiquity and modernity. And our spiritual roots connect us to an eternal world. The Christian faith, when practiced faithfully, has been proven to be logically consistent, authentic, and genuinely redeeming. Again, when practiced faithfully, the Christian way of life touches even the hardest of hearts, comforts the weakest of souls, heals the desperately sick, and defeats and overtakes the greatest of enemies while reaffirming the most faithful. It is a faith for the poor and the rich, women, men, and even children. And it has a legitimate claim that properly relates humanity with nature, while even addressing the complicated philosophical questions of pain, death, and eternity. And yet, when authenticity is so scarce within the Christian faith, should not our response be like that of the prophet Habakkuk when he says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years? A few weeks ago, Jeanette and I were sitting around a dinner table, and while in fellowship with other people, a comment was made, and it was something to this effect. People want to hear, see, and feel authenticity, and if they don't, you will forever lose them. Now, while in certain parts of the global body of Christ, the church is spiritually and naturally growing, sadly, within the Western Christian world, our numbers cannot gloss over the reality of a rapid spiritual decline. The very idea that we as Christians can draw hope from revival presupposes that there is a serious decline in the church that has already occurred. After all, borrowing from last week's message, if our garden is still producing fruit in an abundance and feeding all and even drawing new participants in great numbers, then there is no need for revival. And yet, even large churches, impressive ministries, and coordinated rallies, as well as a multitude of initiatives, are not stemming the tide of a deepening spiritual decline in our nation. Therefore, the only conclusion available to us is, despite all of the success that we can point to, there is an even greater growing concern that is no longer that we are no longer perceived as authentic and or genuine in championing the causes of morality and justice in an amoral or unjust day. And this disconnect points to an even larger concern that leads us to the only conclusion, and this is where we are today, calling for revival that is entirely possible if Christians no longer know the standards established in Scripture. Or perhaps the problem is even more frightening, that Christians no longer care to implement the divine standards in favor of deciding for ourselves what is right, what is just, what is fair, what is true, what is righteous, what is beautiful, and what we feel is most pleasing to God. So today, July 2014, the church stands at a precipice of what I feel we have already slipped and begun to fall down, where Christians and therefore Christianity is ceasing to function as light and salt. And is that not what Jesus said in Matthew 5:13-16? Now please, carefully consider what I am saying about where we are today, our need for revival, and where we turn for our answers. Please consider that what I'm also saying is this. The problem has never been the world. The world without Christ has always lived in ungodliness, always pursued wickedness, always embraced abuse, and always lived relatively unchecked. The world has always tried to defy God and His standards of holiness as well as righteousness. But the world has not always had the welcomed assistance from a collaborating church to such a degree as what we are witnessing today. If it is we, the church, that rather take a position that we would want our limited voice to be heard within a dying system, that then be those who resist the evil of that system, I dare say we have become like Vichy France, lying to ourselves when we are doing at best a terrible situation in which we'd rather collaborate than risk it all for what is righteous and true. So the underlying need of revival is never born from the reality of a wicked world, but from the consistent lack of obedience from Christians to adhere to an authentic and genuine practice or an obedience of our will to God. And when we within the church are so compromised with vice and scandalous sins and sexual perversions and marital divisions, and that's just to name a few, we then know we are in desperate need of revival. And I would also like to add, we need revival when we also recognize our hearts have been ensnared by what I like to call soft sins, or what others may refer to as gray areas. When our hearts become so enraptured by the insatiable desire of our leisure, our wants, and our personal affinities. What happens when the things of this world are not strangely dim, but become highly exalted, and we give ourselves permission to live such personal lives out of bounds? Now, notice what I'm saying. There's not anything wrong with vacations or fun or even having things. But when the balance shifts to our entertainment competing with our worship to God, then our loyalties also shift. And let me tell you, that which you worship and are loyal to, you will build an idol to. And you will worship that idol. And just as Israel once worshipped the culture and the gods and the practices of their neighbors and their surroundings, so too we find the church today. So in summary, as we get ready to really tackle this second biblical principle of revival, when wickedness becomes so bold, so reckless, so disrespectful and arrogant that a nation and a people sink to new lows of morality and godlessness, it can only be because righteousness is no longer advocated, and such an indictment comes right to the doorstep of a disingenuous and lazy group of professing Christians. Now, thankfully, Scripture has given us a template to reverse the curse. And if we would be willing to position ourselves for a time of divine refreshing, and we would come to the Lord with humble hearts and in an attitude of worship and an attitude of seeking His face and an attitude of making ourselves beneath Him and yet needing Him for everything, turning from our wicked ways, then we will once again experience revival. Now, when I refer to revival, and we're looking at the accounts that come to us out of 2 Chronicles. The passage that I would like you to go back and study comes to us out of 2 Chronicles chapters 14 through 16. And for time's sake, we're not going to read through those chapters, but I do want to look at a few areas within those chapters. And within those two chapters, we read about a very different king. The king's name was Asa, and he comes from the same genealogy as the line of David. Now, as I said in last week's message, and just real quick history, when David was king of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes began to really unify as what we might consider today a version of a nation. They had a capital, they had a place of worship, they had a shared custom, they had a shared history, a language, and so they had a unified monarchy, and there was obedience, for the most part, during David's reign. And when he died, the throne passed to his son Solomon, and of course, when there's any kind of succession, there's always some rumblings and dangers, but Solomon inherits the kingdom, and under Solomon's reign, it expands its sphere of influence greatly. Solomon then passes away, and his son Rehoboam becomes king, and he was the first of two kings we looked at in last week's message. Now, Rehoboam's line goes and runs its course, and he has a son, and we eventually move far enough down the historical line to where we come to King Asa. And there are some remarkable areas of Asa's life that really require us to understand, especially within the context of revival. You see, Asa was a man, as Scripture says, that sought the face of the Lord. It's beautiful when you read about it, and there are some also very disappointing areas of Asa's walk that I just won't have time today to go into. But we can look at Asa's life and his heart for God and understand within the context of revival what one must do to set the conditions for the Lord to refresh our land again. And it is, as the Scriptures tell us in 2 Chronicles, there was a series of some pretty bad kings. And the bad kings were spiritually wicked, they were naturally just inept, the kingdom suffered forward, there was failure on so many levels, the national defense was down, the economy was weak. I mean, it sounds a lot like what we would hear in some of our modern economies and nations today, maybe even America. And so when Asa becomes king, it says that he sought the Lord, and we read in chapter 15 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon a prophet, and this prophet went to the king and said, in a loose paraphrase, hey, if you will trust God with everything, everything, he will be with you in everything. And Asa took that to heart in a big way. And man, he just goes to town and he starts looking at all the areas of the culture and all the areas of religious practice and what's going on in our world today. He'd be looking at what's on TV. He'd be looking on what's going on in popular music. He'd be looking at the fashion world. And he realized, man, we have gotten so far away from the God of our fathers. We need to get back to him. And he starts cleaning house. And he does it in a big way. And man, he is just going after all the things that would not please God because he wanted to seek the face of God. And you know what happens? Surprise! The Spirit of God pours out on Judah and revival kicks in. And at that point, it's like Asa could do no wrong because God was with him. Every policy he enacted succeeded. The economy bounced back. Jobs were there. Surpluses were created. So much so that Scripture tells us he even began to rebuild the weakened military state of the kingdom. I mean, this is a full-fledged rebirth. And it's a long-running rebirth, too. And then Asa gets news of a southern threat from another kingdom. And if you knew some of the history of how Israel is even today, but especially in antiquity, if you were a kingdom in the Persian Empire, and you were drawing trade from where we would consider Egypt today, you have to go through what is modern day Israel. It was a very active trade road, and so that would also mean whoever controlled the trade road controlled to some degree the level of prosperity that people were going to be getting. And so that made it a very advantageous place to be, but also potentially a very dangerous place to be. And so it says in Scripture, this southern kingdom is beginning to mount up an army in a real focused desire to topple Judah and Asa's kingship so they can get control of the region. And when word gets to Asa about this enemy, their size, their strength, and so forth, it's real room for concern. And we read in Scripture yet again that Asa sought the face of the Lord. And in this case, God told him exactly what to do and how to do it. And so Asa marches out to battle, confronts this enemy, and God gives them the victory. Now, after that battle, we read in chapter 14, verse 6, that God gave the land rest. Now, what does that mean? What that literally means is God brought rest and peace to the land. It means that nothing from the world even caused a small nuisance to the kingdom of Judah. Would we not want to be there today? Will we not want in our own lives that even in all the chaos of what is going on around us and what's going on and what about this and what about that, that we knew that the Lord was so into our stuff and so into our life that our enemies couldn't even get at our land? I know we would pray that for our nation, but would we even believe that for ourselves? That the enemy couldn't get at your job, couldn't get at your resources, couldn't get at your health, couldn't get at your mind, couldn't get at your walk with Him. That man, you were so in tune with the face of the Father that there was nothing the enemy could do to bother you. And yet that's exactly what happened in this revival that Asa experienced. And then after the battle, in verse 15, in chapter 15, verses 1, 12, and 15, it says that Asa led the people into a covenant with God. And the language is so beautiful out of the Scripture, and it basically reads, and read it for yourself, but it basically reads as follows. We're going back to the faith of our fathers. We're going back to the way they lived and trusted God. Because when you go back there, His blessing is in those fields. His blessings are in those promises. And man, was it so true. It was just so awesome. Because we read in verse 15, we read that it says that the people were well pleased. So this was not just one man by force of will saying, I'm the king and I'm going to do and you're going to do because I say. No, the people heard it and said, yes, this is the God we want to come back to. This is the God who we serve. This is the God we love. In verse 15 it says that they rejoiced at the very oath because it was a renewal of their covenant with God, and it brought with them rejoicing and honor and happiness because they now realized they were rebonded with God. And the closer you are with God, the better. In fact, the Message translation says, and when God heard them, He said, I have been waiting for you so that I could show myself to you. What a beautiful passage. What a beautiful expression that God's not hiding, and yet He's waiting for us to seek His face, that we would discover Him. It also reminds me of a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, where Peter says, do you not know that the times are getting really short? And that is why you are called to live holy and righteous lives. And so when we humble ourselves before the Lord and we seek His face, that brings with it a committed action of faithfulness, or what I mentioned earlier in this teaching, genuineness, authenticity. You see, just to say we are genuine and sincere will never be enough unless it is also followed by faithfulness. That's why we are called to live holy and godly. And that comes with a commitment, not a part-time approach, but a full-time approach to our walk. Now I understand, you know, we're all human. We struggle with keeping these grounds of our heart and our spirit from getting hard. And routinely we need to get into those areas of our life and we need to till the hard ground and we need to do the spiritual maintenance so we can remain those who want to seek His face, because we do recognize we need revival poured out in our life. I also recognize what I'm saying is for some very radical, because if you just listened to Asa's life, you would realize he was willing to go into every part of his life. Any area where there was a possibility of spiritual or natural neglect, he was going to root it out and reconnect it with the nature and spirit of God, because he wanted to get the walk correct. And we must do the same. We must desire to have the Christian genuine walk within a world that is looking for the genuine. We can no longer afford to neglect our prayer life, the study of His Word, and we cannot live in disobedience to His will. If in our hearts there are still places of pride and jealousy and ill will and envy and hatred, or sins of the flesh, lying and cheating, then we need to be the first in line to humble ourselves and seek His face. So now let me conclude this entire message with actually defining what the Bible calls seeking His face. In the Hebrew, that term literally means to turn to the Lord. Well, that doesn't sound too exciting. You know, it's like, whoa, okay, turn to the Lord, all right, so I'm now looking at you. But what does that mean? It means that when one turns to God, you see Him both as the object of worship and the source of your help. You see, humbling oneself and recognizing you're not equal to God, you're not better than God, and you are not greater in your resources than God, coupled with seeking His face, placing Him as the object of worship and in every area of your help and need. When you get into that walk of life, then you start realizing that you have a renewed concentration on the Lord. That was the central characteristic of the revival Asa experienced. 9 times in just 3 chapters in Asa's life, we read of his seeking the Lord, looking to God for direction, seeing Him clearly, and knowing only through Him can revival come, and only through Him can He bring lasting peace and genuine prosperity. And so today, as we consider these 2 portions in our template, humbling ourselves and seeking His face, I ask you, if you genuinely want revival, then you genuinely need to live this walk in faithful obedience to a holy God. But the question I want to ask you is this: do we just say we want it and hope He'll do us the favor of giving it to us without us really wanting to make the change? Or are we willing to go into every area of our natural and spiritual life and root out any places where we are disconnected from God and make covenant with Him again? A final thought on Asa. You know, Asa was so fervent for the Lord in this season of his life that when word even got to him that his mother, and scripture's not really clear if it was his mother or his grandmother, but it would still apply the strength of what he did. When word got back to him that his mother and or grandmother had an idol in her home, not only did he go and have the idol torn down and destroyed, but he also was willing to remove her from any place of authority and power in his kingdom. You see, for Asa, it wasn't even family that were somehow exempt from the connection so desperately needed with God. That's a man who's willing to go well beyond just talking about the need for revival. That's a man who realized he had to put himself there. And he did. And God showed up. And God will show up again. God will show up in our lives. And as I spoke earlier in our time of praise and worship, God wants to pour out, but he's not going to pour out on us if we want to observe him from the safety of the shore banks. He's wanting us to get in the river and let him get into those areas of our life. So let's finish this message by humbling ourselves and committing to seeking his face. Let's make a covenant with God again and cry out and say, Lord, if we're crying out for revival, we know it's because we've either gotten lazy or we've gotten lax or we've just become disingenuous and we need to reconnect with you. You are the only answer. Help us, Jesus. Let's pray this prayer together. And if you're already there and you've already been making those shifts, praise God. So let's pray in faith together, lifting up those amongst us that might be a little bit weaker or just starting out on this journey. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we humble ourselves and we seek your face. We need you, Jesus.
The preceding message by Joshua Johnyan was brought to you by friends and partners of Maranatha Koinonia, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. Be sure to visit us at maranathach.com and like us on Facebook and Twitter at Maranatha Koinonia.